Doubt is a Pulitzer Prize-winning play and now a blockbuster movie. Both the play and the movie begin with Father Flynn, the parish priest, who is delivering his Sunday sermon to his gathered flock. He asks this question as he enters the pulpit: what do you do when you are not sure? And then he proceeds to offer up the proposition that not being sure is a relatively virtuous condition. As he preaches, the congregation listens intently. Even Sister Aloysius is listening. She is the principal of the parish school, and she is played in the movie by Meryl Streep. It is obvious from looking at Sister Aloysius' face that she is not at all amused by the proposition that doubt might have some virtue. She is either getting up shushing the children from the parish school who are in the worship service, or she is grimacing disapprovingly at every word that emerges from the father's mouth. At the beginning of the play, Sister Aloysius is a woman who is sure of almost everything. If she doubts anything, no one else would know it. She suspects the priest, Father Flynn, of abusing a young male student in the school. He is an African-American student, the first African-American in the school. The play is set in the racially unsettling year of 1964. And she decides that she must do something about it. And she does. Eventually, she gets rid of Father Flynn, though along the way, she has had to tell a fib or two about his history in another parish. She's outraged that the bishop appoints Father Flynn to another parish where he seems to be thriving. In the final scene, she sits on a bench in the schoolyard. It is obviously a frigid, gray winter day. Her hand grips her crucifix. She tells the younger sister sitting beside her that she is racked by doubt. It is as if she is wondering herself, what do you do when you are not sure? Grave doubts, she calls her doubts, though she does not explain the nature of them. They could be doubts about herself, doubts about what she's done, doubts about what the bishop has done, perhaps even doubts about her faith. One can imagine the words of the anguished father in the 9th chapter of Mark emerging from her lips and hanging in the air. I believe, help my unbelief. Several years ago, I was asked to preach at a Lenten worship series in a large church in a large city in the Midwest. For a reason that escapes me now, I decided to preach on the subject of doubt. After all, it was Lent, a period when we remember the 40 days Jesus spent wrestling with the devil in the wilderness. I thought, that a little wrestling match between faith and doubt might be just the thing for Tulsa, Oklahoma. 36 seconds into the sermon, I realized that I was wrong. You can tell these things. People hang their heads. They take the hymn book out of the pew rack and start flipping through it. They fold their arms and glare at you. But there I was. And I had only one sermon, and I delivered it. After the service, no one came forward to thank me for the message. And even worse, there was a luncheon of the city's clergy in the church's fellowship hall. All of them had been to the worship service. We would have a conversation about theology and homiletics and so on and so forth. First, there was silence. And then finally, a man with a clerical collar raised his hand and said, "Reverend Adams, we now know what a fan you are of doubt. What exactly do you believe?" I'm trembling thinking about it now. I can't remember what I said, but I hope I said a lot. I believe a lot, but I'm only answerable to God for what I believe. Those of you who have heard me preach and teach over the years know that I am a believer. I say the Apostles' Creed, and I mean it. I believe in the bodily resurrection, the sovereignty of God, the divinity of Christ, the authority of Scripture, the questions that I answered 30 years ago when I was ordained to the ministry are more and more reflective of who I am and what I believe than ever. I am a person who lives out of the reality of God's reign on earth. I am a believer who trusts the promises of God. But I am a person of faith who becomes very uneasy when doubt is not allowed into the room. There were times when even the disciples of Jesus found faith elusive. One has to think only of Thomas, who said to the risen Lord, "Unless I can put my hands in the places where the nails were, I will not believe that you were raised from the dead." And Jesus, in his mercy, met Thomas's demand in order to move him from doubt to faith. In the 9th chapter of Mark, Jesus offers a blanket indictment of faithlessness. "You faithless generation," he says, "how long do I have to put up with you?" He is addressing not only the scribes and the curious and the crowd. He is talking to the disciples too, who in Jesus' absence had tried to heal the boy who was possessed by a demonic power, but they could not do it. They had been given by Jesus the power to heal, but they couldn't access the power. They had somehow lost the password, and the demon was still in charge. The father of the boy lamented to Jesus about the fact that the disciples couldn't help. The father's faith, an interesting question. He limps along on one leg of faith and another leg of doubt. Clearly he believes something, or he wouldn't have brought the boy to Jesus. He wouldn't have stayed until Jesus came. He wouldn't have asked for a miracle. He operates on the basis of faith and doubt. And he says to Jesus, expressing doubt, "If you are able to do anything, I hope you'll have pity on us and help us." And boy, that irritated Jesus. "If you're able," he snaps back, "all things can be done by one who believes." The man's faith, shaky. Jesus' faith here, unshakable, grounded in the knowledge of the power of God, of God's capacity to overcome the forces of Satan. In fact, Jesus has come to earth to announce the reign of God rather than the reign of Satan. And every time he casts out a demon, it's a sign that the powers of God's goodness and holiness and love are slowly but surely getting the upper hand. In the 9th chapter of Mark, Jesus has no doubt about God. He cures the boy and the father, clearly. When the boy stands up, certainly the father's doubt must have been swept out of his soul. The boy stood, the father believed, a 2-in-1 miracle. No doubt here on Jesus' part. In fact, a serious indictment of doubt. And yet, move through the gospel to its conclusion, or its penultimate conclusion, the next to the last scene in the drama, if you will. There Jesus is. Can you see him in the Garden of Gethsemane? Distressed, agitated. He throws himself on the ground and prays that if it is possible, he'd just like to skip everything that is coming next, the cup of suffering. And then, when the cup is not removed, as he dies on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the cry of one who is not sure at that moment whether or not God is there. Why have you forsaken me? We see the other side of Jesus here. The scriptures tell us that he was like us in every way except sin. Therefore, his dark moment of questioning, his feeling of abandonment, could not have been sinful, could it? They were manifestations of his humanity and his divinity, because here's the deal. In him, God entered completely into the human condition and redeemed every aspect of it, including doubt. If doubt has thus been redeemed, then it must be useful for something. I would suggest that doubt is useful in saving us from idolatry. What kind of idolatry do I mean? I mean the idolatry of certainty. I mean that it is so easy to forget that if we have faith at all, it is because God has given us faith as a spiritual gift, and we have been able to receive it only through the grace of God. There are some Christians, as well as followers of other faiths, who become certain to the point of smugness, and even to the point of arrogance. Perhaps that is why one of the most important verses in all the Bible to me is that verse in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, "For now we see through a glass darkly." We do not, in other words, have all the answers. And we cannot figure everything about God out. Yes, God has revealed the divine nature in Christ, has given us the scriptures as a witness to the nature and will of God. But we still don't know everything. My friend William Plaker, a great theologian who recently died, wrote a book entitled "The Domestication of Transcendence." That's such an important title. Whether you ever read the book or not, Plaker warns against the domestication of transcendence. the tendency to want to bring God down to our level, to confine God to the parameters of our understanding, forgetting that the great God who made the heavens and the earth cannot be captured in a net as a tiger might be caught in a hunter's net. If our Reformed Presbyterian tradition teaches us anything, it is that God alone is sovereign, and that God's ways are not always our ways. God cannot be put in a box. Honest questioning, as well as moments of dazzling clarity, these are the two legs, I think, that we grow in our understanding of God, and of how God is in the world. The real question is whether we can live with integrity in the tension between the two. John Updike's death this week put me in mind of his novel, In the Beauty of the Lilies. It is said in 1910, the story of a Presbyterian minister named Clarence Wilmot, who one Sunday morning entered his pulpit and found his throat closing in the middle of his sermon. Updike writes, he could not utter another word. Later, he offered his wife an explanation that was a mixture of grief and cynicism. My faith, my dear, seems to have fled. I believe that faith flees when doubt is excluded from the room, when doubt is treated as an unwelcome enemy that must be subdued instead of a helpful tool for exploring the deep, rich mysteries of the infinite God. I've told you, I think, before, the wonderful story about the man who's driving in the mountains. The brakes on his car fail, and the car stops just as he comes to the edge of the cliff. He gets out of the car, falls off the cliff, is saved only when he grabs hold of a small little tree hanging from the side of the rock. In terror, he shouts out, is anybody up there? A voice responds, yes, I am here. Will you help me? The man screams. Yes, the voice said. The first thing I want you to do is to let go of the tree and trust me to keep you from falling. The man says, is there anybody else up there? Trusting God is no easy matter. But the scriptures teach us, and experience teaches us, that when we knock, the door shall be opened. There are many churches in our community who will not let questioning in the door. I believe our times cry out for communities of faith that are willing to engage in genuine theological debate and who are receptive both to the insights of our ancient tradition and to the insights that God continues to give through the power of the Holy Spirit. To believe in God is not so much to affirm an abstract set of doctrines as it is to give one's heart, to try over and over again to give one's heart to God, which is a far different thing from needing to be so sure that you are right about God that other people cannot possibly have anything to give you or to teach you. I'm convinced that extremism in the name of religion, is the most destructive force in the world today. When zealots take on opposing zealots, then God help us all. Like the boy in the miracle story, our world is writhing with demons. And among those demons are extremism, hatred, and self-righteousness. I love a prescription offered by the public intellectual Andrew Sullivan. He writes, "I believe the way out, you'll be surprised at this, will come from the minds and souls of people of faith. It will come," he writes, "from the much derided moderate Muslims, from tolerant Jews, and from humble Christians. The alternative to this downward deathward spiral is something called spiritual humility." The plot of the play in the movie Doubt is already set and determined. Some would say that our future as a world is already determined, that we are going to spiral downward and downward into an unending era of conflict and irresolution. I'm glad that there are some who have seen it a different way. In 1964, the year that the movie Doubt is set, a man named Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. won the Nobel Prize for Peace. And in his acceptance speech, he said, "Some years ago, a famous novelist died. Among his papers were found the plot of several future stories. The most interesting one began with these words: a widely separated family inherits a house in which everyone has to live together. This is our challenge. We have inherited a world house in which we're going to have to live together, black, white, Easterners, Westerners, Gentiles, Jews, Catholics, Protestant, Muslim, Hindu. We will not be alike in ideas, culture, or interest. But because we can never live without one another, we must live somehow in this big world to live with one another. If we do it, spiritual humility will be required, along with faith in the God who not only creates the heavens and the earth, but who takes seriously the needs of all the world's suffering people, who wants to lift every one of them up with loving hands so that they and we can have a future. To get the healing started, a dose of spiritual humility before bed and first thing in the morning just might be what the world and we need every day from this time forth. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.